We're reading Luke 10:25-37. It's on page 76 of Uncover. So chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Thanks, Jess. My name's Tim. If we haven't met, it's good to have you here. Welcome along. You'll find it helpful, I think, to have the outline for the talk, which is in the middle of the newsletter that you were given. And if you've got Luke chapter 10 open still, or you've got it scrolled, terrific. We'll look at it in a minute. Jesus was once asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And it's a pretty important question, isn't it? That is, what does God want most in us humans? I suspect if you did a popular vote around UWA, the greatest command would probably be, "Do not murder." And I appreciate that command, let me tell you. But Jesus goes on a very different tack in his answer. He said, the greatest command is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Love God with everything that you are. Your strength is physically. Love with your heart here is not sort of emotional romantic. It's loyalty, deep loyalty. Your soul, your inner person, your mind thoughtfully. Love God with all that you are, totally occupied with pleasing him, being loyal to him. But Jesus adds a major addition to that. It's almost like he says, loving God with all your heart doesn't actually capture the full thing. You've got to add this second bit, otherwise you distort the most important command. You've got to add, love your neighbour as yourself. Why? Well, pretty obvious, actually. Of course, God loves your neighbour. If you don't love your neighbour, you're not loving God. How do you love God when he loves your neighbour? Well, it's got to be loving your neighbour. That has to be central, doesn't it? Maybe not the only thing. See, if I claim I love you and smash your phone at the same time, you say, Tim, you're kidding me. You're not really fair dinkum, are you? If I claim to love God and smash my neighbour, I don't love God, because God loves my neighbour. Now, I'm not quite sure what your response to the greatest command is. Love God with all that you are. Love your neighbour as yourself. Not just some of the time. Not just when you're doing really well, but all the time. I suspect for most of us, our initial reaction is, come on, that's just impossible. That's too demanding. That's way over the top. It's unfair, God, that you should demand such a thing. You're demanding 100%. Even the uni doesn't demand that, do they? 50% is fine by the university. Why, God, are you demanding so much more? Well, actually, it's not unrealistic. Of course, in almost everything that is significant in life, you do demand 100%, don't you? So if you go to your doctor with a few chest pains, and the doctor sort of looks you over and does a few tests and sends you back home saying, oh, there's nothing really wrong, you've probably just strained a muscle, and you die of lung cancer 2 weeks later, you are not happy, are you? Well, you might be dead at that point, but while you're dying, you're not happy. He got the diagnosis wrong. The doctor ought to get it right. How often? Well, we really want them to get it right 100% of the time, don't we? The water authority that delivers water through the taps of your home and around uni, if they send out a letter saying, well, we can guarantee that the water you drink will not kill you 99.9% of the time, but the other 0.1% of the time it might kill you, we just can't tell you when it'll be, are you happy? No. You want it 100% of the time, don't you? Of course it matters. And if loving your neighbour and loving God matters, 50% is stupid. It's ridiculous. Of course it's right that it's 100%. Well, if it's impossible, then that means I've failed. And I have. I suspect you have too, haven't you? I've not just failed occasionally. I've broken and smashed the most important command in the world. And that's serious, isn't it? I remember when I was in a youth group, our youth group leader played a bit of a trick on us. He gave us each a blank piece of paper and he said, write down the worst thing you've ever done. Now you can imagine a 14-year-old boy, our imagination runs wild, so does our conscience. There's all sorts of things we think we should write but don't want to write, worried somebody else might see it. And then he didn't get us to read out ours, fortunately. He just read out his. And he said, the worst thing I've done in my life is I have ignored God. And he's right, isn't he? If this is the most important command, then that is the greatest evil that any of us have ever done. And I've done it. In fact, most of my life and many of my moments, I don't even try to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, or my neighbour as myself. Well, they're the ingredients of this conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer, a religious lawyer. It's the context for this really well-known story, probably the most well-known story Jesus ever told, the story of the Good Samaritan. It's become part of our language now. We talk about Good Samaritans. The Uniting Church has a whole organisation called Good Sammies, with their yellow bins and their op shops and everything else. I presume they think we'll recognise the story of Jesus and be moved with compassion. And I hope you are moved with compassion. The story actually has two rounds to it. The first round, the lawyer asks a question to test Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 25. Now, on the surface, that seems a fair enough question, doesn't it? If eternal life is a possibility for us humans, then the critical thing is, well, what must I do to inherit it? But the question has actually got a couple of worrying aspects to it. The first one is, it assumes that what I do can earn me eternal life. If I ask the question, what must I do to earn eternal life? It assumes there are some answers. There's a list of things that if I do them, if I can tick them off, then I will somehow get eternal life. Secondly, we're told up front that he asked the question not out of curiosity, but to test Jesus. See, it was like one of the exams you do at uni. When you get into an exam and you're asked a question, you know, explain the chemical reactions that happen in this situation. You're not being asked it because the examiner doesn't know the answer and he's really curious. And he's hoping you have the answer because he wants to know. He's been dying to know. Now, he knows the answer already. He wants to see whether you know his answer. Well, that's what this lawyer is doing. He calls him teacher, but he actually thinks he's the teacher. And he is the one that sets the standard for Jesus. Well, Jesus responds to his question with a question. Clever thing to do. He goes with the assumption, what must I do? And he says, well, what's written in the law of God, in the Old Testament? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, we know that Jesus affirms that. That's what Jesus himself teaches and believes. And he gives him a great big tick. Yes, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, how's the lawyer going to respond? Is he going to say, oh, come on, Jesus. I know it's ideal. I know it's right, but it's impossible. Or is he going to say, oh, sorry, when I look at that, I know I've failed. Now, he doesn't do either, does he? He asks a question. But who is my neighbour? And we're told the motive for his question. His motive is to justify himself. Do you see what he's doing? When he says, who's my neighbour? He's not asking out of curiosity. He's not wanting to know what Jesus thinks about who his neighbour is. He's asking because he wants to limit who his neighbour is. He's saying, yeah, I know the law says to love my neighbour, but who am I actually obligated to love? Like, is it everybody or is it just a few people? Is it just the people who live next door to me in my village, or is it wider than that? I want to know the limits. Who is my neighbour? Because then that tells me who I don't have to love, as well as who I do have to love. It's called minimisation, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. You know it at uni, don't you? An assignment's handed out. You could use any illustration here you'd like, I reckon. They hand out an assignment. You know, write an essay of 2,000 words on one of these topics. And what immediately goes through our mind? I wonder if I can get away with 1,900 words. How many books do I need in the bibliography before it'll pass? Now, they're all minimisation questions, aren't they? They're questions that assume I don't really want to learn. I just want to jump over the hoop. I just want to get over the bar. And I want to do that with the least inconvenience, with the least effort I can. It's not just study, though. It's most of life, isn't it? It was a Saturday night recently, and we had dinner and were chilling out. I was watching a bit of footy. And Rosemary, my wife, said, Tim, can you do the washing up, please? And so I got up and Rosemary starts laughing. Wasn't so funny at the time. And I washed up everything that was in the sink and around the sink and felt proud of myself. I've done what I needed to do. She can't be unhappy with me. Everything's got to be honky-dory. And then about 5 minutes later, Rosemary said, what about the fry pan? The fry pan was sitting on the stovetop. I said, well, it wasn't in the sink. And she said, I asked her to wash up the stuff that's dirty. And I said, what do you want? Do you want me to explore every corner of the kitchen and the whole house to find everything that might need washing up? See, I was just trying to justify myself. I was trying to minimise what I needed to do. Because actually, my heart is not in washing up. Believe it or not. It doesn't matter to me that much. And it's our instinct, isn't it? Everything that doesn't matter to us, we minimise. And one of the ways to minimise is to reduce the obligation. I can still tick it off and say I've done it, but I've done the minimum I need to do. And that's what this lawyer is doing. His motive is minimisation. He wants to justify himself. He wants to be able to say, I've done it with the least effort, the least inconvenience. So he can't be accused of doing wrong. He's ticked all the boxes. It's actually tick box religion, isn't it? I get a list of things that I have to do, and I go through and I do them all, and I can tick them off and say, I've done them. I'm justified. God ought to be happy with me. If you want to justify yourself in any context, you'll always minimise. You'll reduce the requirements to what you can do. Wherever the bar ought to be, you'll pull it down far enough so you can jump over it. So you can say, I've done it. Everything's honky-dory. And we're especially prone to do it when it comes to me and God. And so Jesus tells him this story, this parable, a story with a challenge, a story that exposes people, including this guy and his motives. About a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about a 30-kilometre trip. It drops about 1,000 metres. Pretty steep road. It's a very vulnerable road. You're vulnerable to ambush and everything else. And he tells this story about a man going down that road who's set on by some brigands. And they take everything. Everything he's got, including his clothes. They beat him up pretty badly. They leave him naked, unconscious on the side of the road. The first person that happens to come along is a priest. A priest is someone who was specially set aside to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. In order to serve in the temple, he had to go through fairly rigorous cleansing rituals of washings of him and his clothes and everything else. And he sees this naked, still body on the road. And I guess a question that would have gone through his mind is he a neighbour, I wonder? Well, I can't tell, actually. Is he dead, I wonder? Because if he's dead and I touch him, I become unclean. Better not get involved. Now, that better not get involved is becoming endemic in our world, isn't it? Stories keep emerging around our world, in Australia, in Perth, in China, in almost every country of the world, if you listen and search the internet, of somebody in difficult situations, collapse on the footpath, bashed up by robbers, and people just walk straight past. Well, that's what the priest does. Next is a Levite who isn't one of the priests, but he helps with the material upkeep of the temple. He approaches the body a bit more closely, probably walks right up to it, but also decides to stay uninvolved and passes by eventually on the other side of the road. And then comes a Samaritan. And Jesus deliberately chooses a Samaritan because the Jews hate the Samaritans and it's normally reciprocated. The Samaritans were sort of half Jews, but heretics. They'd really disowned the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews. But this one is in Jewish territory. It's not where you expect to find one, near Jerusalem. I guess a Samaritan and a Jew is a bit like, I don't know, a North Korean going to Seoul in South Korea and helping a South Korean. A Palestinian in Jerusalem helping a Jew, taking pity on one of them. A Dockers supporter at an Eagles game. An engineer helping an art student. It's that sort of disconnect. But unlike the others, the Samaritan has compassion. He feels sorry for this guy on the side of the road. He's moved by his plight. He's been left for dead without help. He's just going to die. And instead of protecting himself, he goes out of his way and effectively he reverses the action of the robbers. The robbers stripped him. He binds up and dresses his wounds. The robbers bashed him up. He treats the wounds, pours oil on them to cleanse them. He puts him on his own donkey. So the Samaritan is forced to walk along where he was travelling on his donkey. He takes him to an inn, a hotel, because no hospitals in those days. And he himself nurses him and looks after him. The next morning, he goes to the innkeeper, pays more than is necessary for the two of them to spend the night and the bashed up guy to stay there a little bit longer, and says, and if it costs more than this, when I come back, I'll cover that as well. Now, he's paid about $500 and he's basically signing a blank check saying, no matter how much it costs, I'll cover. And then Jesus asked the lawyer a question. Do you see that in verse 36? Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, the answer to the question is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's not hard to figure out. The lawyer is sort of backed into a corner. He gives the answer that's the only one possible. I suppose, he says, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say Samaritan, because he hates him so much, but through gritted teeth, yeah, the one who had mercy on him. Yeah, that guy. But do you notice how Jesus has changed the lawyer's question? He's turned it on his head. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbour? Jesus asked the question, who can I be a neighbour to? And those two questions are actually, they're on different pages. Who is my neighbour narrows, restricts, limits, just to a few people if I can possibly do it. Who can I be neighbour to widens, opens, broadens, invites us to look around, to look at for people and opportunities, to notice like the Good Samaritan did. He saw the body and he had compassion on it. He was moved with pity. He did something about it. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, let's be clear what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying to this guy, this lawyer, listen, if you just try a little bit harder, you can do enough to earn eternal life. If you can just include a few more people in your circle of neighbours, then you can justify yourself. Now, what Jesus is doing is putting the bar right back up where the commands of God are. Love your neighbour as yourself. He's putting it up to the impossible. He's putting it up to a place where all of us fail continually. What he's saying is that justifying yourself is not only impossible, it undermines the very purpose of the law. So did God give us the law, love your neighbour, so you could justify yourself? No, he gave you the law, love your neighbour, so you would love your neighbour. It's for your neighbour's benefit. That's the purpose of the law. If I twist it and turn it into something by which I justify myself before God, I've completely twisted the purpose of God in giving me the law. How will our neighbours get loved unless we do it, unless we see it, unless we're compassionate and act? But there's another layer to this story, I think. You poke around it a little bit and you start to see there's a bit more than meets the eye. Because it's a story about a banged up person. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, who are the sort of banged up people in the Gospel of Luke? Well, it's most of the people Jesus comes across. They've been banged up by all sorts of things, like you and I, banged up by the forces of evil. We're both victims of evil around us and perpetrators of it. We're victims of Satan and his schemes and our own actions and the actions of others. And the compassionate healer who comes and does something for the banged up person. Do you recognise that? Who is it in Luke's gospel who's been like that? Who has compassion for broken, lost, evil people? Who's been binding up wounds and bringing healing? Who's the outsider that's reviled and yet acts with that sort of love for neighbour? It's pretty clearly Jesus, isn't it? And like the Good Samaritan, he pays for it all. Except in Jesus' case, it's not just a couple of denarii and a blank check. He gives his own life. He didn't hold anything back, but spent everything to give us life. Jesus eventually pays the full cost of our evil, of our sin. He took the full penalty on himself. He's responsible for none of it, but he takes responsibility for all of it. He loved his neighbours. He asked the question, who can I be neighbour to? And guess what? You and I were part of the answer. He gave his life for us, for the world. And surprisingly, that reading of the story, that poking around and seeing something of that, is the key to being able to love our neighbour. The key is being loved by Jesus. That's the starting point. The key is already being justified with God by what Jesus has done. Jesus dying for us. Last week we talked about forgiveness. Justification is the flip side of forgiveness. When you're forgiven, then there is nothing against you. To be justified is the decision, the declaration that there is nothing against you. Whatever you've been, whatever you've done, nothing is on your record. It's totally clean. If you think, if you hope that somehow you can justify yourself before God, then you'll ask the lawyer's question, won't you? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to keep God happy with me? What do I need to do to earn my way into the kingdom of God? And if you ask that question, you'll do what the lawyer does. You will always minimise the requirements of God. You'll always bring them down to size. You'll ask questions like, who is my neighbour? How many times do I have to attend? How much money am I supposed to give? How many old people do I have to stand up on the bus to and give them my seat? It's always that minimising attitude and mindset. That's why the lawyer asked the question. That's why we ask the question. And when you have that mindset, you need an answer to that question. Without the answer, you're always left unsure. Have I ticked all the boxes? And if you told me what all the boxes are, I can't tick them all. I need to know the answer. What do I need to do? But Jesus blows that out of the water. He says it doesn't work. It can't work. It can never work. It'll always mean bringing down God's requirements to what I can manage. Instead, Jesus puts them back up. He forces us to ask the question, do I love my neighbour as myself? The good news is, because Jesus died, I don't have to justify myself. In fact, Jesus died because I can't justify myself. His death puts us completely right with God if we trust in him, from the moment we trust him. And so we can stop trying to justify ourselves. And that means we're liberated by Jesus to put the bar back up to where it ought to be and try for it. To ask the question, not who is my neighbour, but who can I be neighbour to? To ask the question, how can I love God? I want to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. Impossible? Absolutely impossible. I fail? Yes, I do fail. Often. Am I disqualified? No. Never. Because Jesus has qualified me. And so we're liberated to put the bar back up, to love widely and deeply and in a costly way. So can I ask you a personal question, if you like? Are you still trying to justify yourself? Are you still asking that sort of question, who is my neighbour? Because you want to pull the bar down. You want to minimise what it might take. If you ask the question, what do I need to do? How many things do I need to attend? How much do I need to give away? How good do I have to be? All of that is a minimisation. It's trying to justify yourself. It's trying to get the tick boxes in. Tick yourself off. Yes, I've done enough to get eternal life. I take Jesus' story to heart. He told it to put a bomb under that way of thinking. You can't justify yourself. you won't love your neighbour even if you try. Not like you should. Not like I should. But if you know Jesus has justified you, do you feel the liberation? I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to do some necessary in order to get over the bar. I can allow Jesus to put the bar back up and say, I really do want to love my neighbour. Yes, I fail. I fail today, I fail tomorrow. But that's what I want to be. And when I fail, it's not counted against me. Now, Jesus justified you, if you're a Christian, so that you would love your neighbour, not so you'd minimise what that's going to involve. But can I say, as an observation, I don't think we're very good at loving our neighbours, are we? We boo Adam Goods on the football field. Our treatment of asylum seekers is abysmal. We keep aborting unborn children in their thousands. In our relentless pursuit of material prosperity, we run over other people time and time again. The staggering rates of domestic violence in our community. And us just walking around oblivious to the neighbours around us. In our classes, on the bus, our earbuds in, living in our own little world. We're not very good, are we? But the only way we'll ever get good at it is by knowing deeply that we are already justified. It's the only way. Now, we've got about 5 minutes left. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Yeah, hey. Yep.
In the fact that it was the Samaritan sort of saving the Jew and not the other way around, with the Jew saving the Samaritan. I mean, it still would have been that opposition, but is there sort of.
Is there significance in it being a Samaritan looking after a Jew rather than a Jew a Samaritan? It's one of those things that I'm not sure I've worked out exactly how the dynamics work, because I don't understand the culture well enough. I think, though, that part of the way it works, if one of us, one of our tribe, does something nice, it's easy to cheer it, isn't it, and think our tribe's good. When somebody of a tribe I'm not part of and I despise does something good, it's a bit more shocking. It's a little bit more unsettling, and I suspect that's part of the dynamic of it. Tess?
What does it mean to love as a non-Christian? Because I understand that there must be a distinction, because Christians can love because God loves us. But, like, in looking around the world, could you really say that non-Christians don't love their partners or their children?
Thank you. Is this implying that non-Christians don't love? No, what this parable is saying, I think, is that every person, Christian and non-Christian, fails to love our neighbour as ourselves. And you might say, but hold on, don't we love our children? Don't we love our families? Non-Christians do that, Christians do that. Yes, but they're our families, aren't they? They're people who belong to me. They're people whose lives are tied in with my life. What happens with them affects me. It's in a sense, part of loving myself, is loving those close to me most of the time. And Jesus here is not talking about maternal instinct and that sort of family affection. The Samaritan had no family ties to the Jew. In fact, the opposite. It's talking about love for those to whom I have, at a human level, no obligation whatsoever. But before God, I do, because God created them, God loves them. Therefore, under God, I have an obligation to them. And I think it's true. This is really generalisation, and you can shoot me down in flames. But it seems to me that across humanity, what I just pointed out about our failure to love is mainly because we will only look after our own tribe. Look after people who are part of our tribe. Yeah, we'll do something for them. And Jesus points out in Luke chapter 6 and other places, if you just love those who are part of your tribe, you're just the same as everybody else. Everyone does that. The mafia does that. It's those who love those who are not of their tribe who are like God, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And that sort of love I don't see much of. I see some Christians doing it, and I'm really proud that they do it. But I don't see it much in the world. Do you want to come back on that?
Yeah, I suppose, like, if you think about, like, lots of non-Christians get really involved in charity and give their lives to things like that, and I suppose that's displayed kind of love where it's not under obligation, but because they're giving, and where does that come from as a human, where kind of, I don't remember.
Yeah, and my guess is each person's different, we'd need to ask each person. This is anecdotal, therefore please don't understand this as an argument. But often when I ask people why they do it, their answer is in terms of what it delivers them. I feel good about doing it. It might happen to me one day. I want to give money to cancer research because I might get cancer one day. I think that's very different to Jesus, isn't it? Now, it may not actually be what they think, but that's what they say. So I can only take it on what they say. And I think that's fairly normal. That's fairly ubiquitous, I think. I want to be different. Not very good at being different, but I want to be different like Jesus was. Yeah. Okay, I think our time is up. I'll hand back to Aidan.